For our sermon this morning, we have two texts. We have a reading from Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 to the end of chapter 28, and we have the reading of Psalm 30. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. These are the words of God. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Rejoice!" And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. "I will extol you, O Yahweh, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to Yahweh, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Yahweh, you made my mountains stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Yahweh, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day, the celebration of the resurrection of our King from the dead. We ask, Father, that you would give to us now the gift of your Holy Spirit in abundance as you promised, so that our lives, our faith, might give you praise and grow in courage as we hear the preaching of this word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So for Passion Week, we've been looking at the Psalms that relate to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. On Palm Sunday, we looked at Psalm 118. On Good Friday, it was Psalm 22. And this Resurrection Easter Day, Psalm 30. Now this psalm has a superscript above it, giving us some detail about the context of its composition. David wrote it, and he wrote it for the dedication of the temple. And that word there, if you look in your Bible, the word temple is just the word house, which can mean temple. So when you read in the Old Testament, the house of God or temple of God, it's the same word. And that it could be temple, it could be house. So it could be the temple that would come later that Solomon would build. So some have thought perhaps David wrote this song and then he handed it to his son and he said, make sure you sing this when the temple's finished. Well, that could be. Some have suggested that the phrase, a song at the dedication of the house, should be understood rather than the temple. Or if it is the temple, perhaps it's a later emendation to the psalm. So this was a psalm of David. And then later, when Israel returned from Babylon, from their exile, and rebuilt the house under Nehemiah, then Nehemiah wrote at the dedication of the temple, when it was rebuilt. Well, maybe. Another option would be that this is a song for the dedication of the house of David. The establishment of David's lineage and line from which Israel would have legitimate kings and the royal Messiah would come to rule forever. Remember in 2 Samuel 7, God made that promise to David and that a son of David would be called God's own son and rule forever. This is the dedication of David's house as opposed to Saul's house. David wrote the song, in other words, upon God's promises that David would always have a son to sit on the throne. Perhaps the psalm takes place when that is established. You know, when David's house is dedicated, when his palace is built in Jerusalem and the throne is secure. Perhaps Psalm 30 is a response to God's promises in that way. And again, like other psalms that we've looked at, the ambiguity of the superscript lends itself to any of these interpretations, and the text fits fairly well to be applied to them. It makes sense why people have thought these various things through history. It might not have been written at the return from exile, but it could certainly be sung then. If the psalm is about David's house, it fits. The suffering and near death in the psalm that we read about matches fairly well with what David experienced time and again as his father-in-law sought his life. The joy springing forth from the mouth of David comes when the line of Saul is brought to an end, and David is the only anointed king in Israel. Or perhaps the details of the psalm are written at the establishment of David's house through the downfall of his wicked sons, when Absalom and his revolt is put to an end. The revolt of David's own son, that emotional appeal and reaction to Absalom's death seem to be fitting context here. Or perhaps it was indeed prepared by David for Solomon's temple. When the enemies outside, the nations around, are at peace with Israel, when all of the enemies within the nation are brought to an end by the hand of Benaiah, the enemies in his own house are thrown down. And the house of David through Solomon and the house of God, the temple, are established. And the Lord calls Solomon Jedidiah, his own beloved son. Well, that would fit. The covenant community could certainly have sung this on their lips after Sanballat's attempts to attack them and stop them from rebuilding the temple were brought to an end, as Nehemiah and the faithful prevailed with a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they dedicated the temple once again to God. You know, we're just not sure. But my guess is that the psalm written by David is the establishment of his royal house. That's just my guess. Walking through the psalm, we see that it is a psalm of thanksgiving brought about by God's favorable answer to the one who is on the edge of death. The praise that the psalm calls for is the kind of praise that is a response to God being favorable to the dying. In the superscript again, in the psalm, we see this individual view. It's David's psalm. And yet David's redemption, David's salvation is given to the covenant community. The king's life is praised by those to whom the king, by those whom belong to the king. It's a psalm of David to be sung for the dedication of his house. It's the king's song, and yet it's on the praises of the people. David is saved, and yet the church is called to rejoice with him. In these first three verses, we have various expressions of what kind of deliverance we're talking about. His enemies are dismayed because they have not had the victory they thought they would. He's been healed from some form of sickness or serious wounds. He was rescued from the lip of Sheol, and life was brought to him when everyone thought he was dead. The promise of praise in the psalm rests upon his former cries for help. When his deliverance comes, his joy, we read in verse 4, must be shared. His experience must be shared with those around him. Sing praises to Yahweh, O you his saints, his holy ones, and give thanks for the memorial of his holiness. It's an interesting phrase. In your ESV Pew Bible, they have the correct translation down in the footnote at the bottom of the page, where you are to give thanks for the memorial of his holiness. This is in reference to God's name. Remember, God's name, Yahweh, is a memorial name. He gave it to Israel through Moses at the burning bush. Remember, Moses was in Midian for 40 years, and it's time for him to go back and release the Hebrews from their bondage and slavery. And he says, how will the people know that you sent me? You know, I didn't just make this up. How will they know? And God says, tell them Yahweh sent you. I am who I am. I am the God who gives mercy to thousands of generations, but will by no means acquit the guilty. I am Yahweh. I will save. Yahweh, who in his holiness brought down Egypt and saved the people of his love. The memorial of his name. David is calling on the saints to remember God's name, his holiness, because it tells us who God is. It tells us what he's done, and it tells us what he will do. He always keeps his covenant promises. He is Yahweh. What Yahweh did for Israel in Egypt is what God did for David in the psalm. Rescued them from death. He did it when David was among the Philistines, when David was in the court of Saul, when David was on the run in the wilderness. God rescued him. It's the same thing that God did for Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. It's the same thing that he did in bringing the Jews back from exile. Yahweh rescues. Just in the same way, we have our memorial name. We come together in the name of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Jesus' name is our memorial, which means Yahweh saves. Joshua. What Yahweh did is what he will do. When the enemies are ready to rejoice over your fall, God raises you over them. When the sicknesses cause you to cry out for help, Yahweh heals you. When you are on the edge of death, Yahweh pulls you back to renewed life. Jesus does not give complete victory ever to the wicked. The saints who are called by God's name, when they see God's salvation in the life of a brother, they ought to be reminded of the ways in which God has helped them. Pondering upon the faithfulness of God is a means to put suffering and trials in perspective. Sorrow is something that is transient. And as David says, joy is permanent. Because God is Yahweh. You know, the wicked never last, but the righteous do. Pain will not endure forever, but gladness will. The fruit of experience, and especially of sorrowful experiences, ought to be cheerful optimism. It's strange to say, but remember that God chastises the sons in whom he loves. Sorrowful experiences ought to be filled with cheerful optimism. When you look back, reflect upon your own life and see the goodness of God, see what God has already brought you through. You think about however old you are, you know, from the day of your birth to this Lord's Day, Easter 2022, how did you end up here? With these people, this family, with that spouse? Look at what God has already brought you through. You could think about all the sufferings and all the tragedy, all the pain and all the hurt, and yet here you are. Sorrow is fleeting, but joy is forever. When Israel came into the wilderness after the Exodus, you know, we scoff at them. How could you doubt that God, you thought God would let you die of thirst? Did you not see the 10 plagues? Did you not see what he did at the Red Sea? Look what God can do to water. And you thought he would bring you out here just to perish. As we mature in our faith, we begin to see that sorrow is brief and blessings are forever. Trials are but for a moment compared to the eternal weight of glory and the favor of God. Unfortunately, we remember troubles and sufferings far more than blessings, don't we? You know, so you guys all know this. It's sort of like you get 10 compliments in one day, and then somebody gives you one insult, and then you go to bed thinking about that negative thing. You know, like 10 times in a day, men in the church could say, "You look good in that Easter dress. You look beautiful." And then you get one insult or one negative comment, and what do you go to bed thinking about? We remember troubles and sufferings far more than we remember blessings. And when trials come upon us, we forget that God is the one behind them still. God brings them to bring about our blessedness. And just as a father disciplines his son, God disciplines us for our good. It is for our blessedness. Because our holy God desires us to be partakers of his holiness. And so at the root of all of our suffering is his love. He is our Father. And whatever sorrow we have in this life is but only an hour compared to the continuous favor of God that we have forever. The psalm does not shy away from the reality of things. Sometimes weeping will consume your night, the whole night. But joy always follows, like the morning, verse 5. Like the rising sun that transforms the night into day, so our sorrow and weeping will be turned into shouts of joy. I mean, you can just imagine the disciples coming to the tomb. Remember, they don't know it's empty. Literally for them, every hope has ended. The dark night of the soul extended throughout the whole weekend. And they come to the tomb and they think everything is undone. And did you notice the first command that Jesus gives to them is the command to rejoice? Jesus died on Friday and was raised on Sunday. Sorrow was very fleeting. And yet in that moment, between those two spaces of time, it was the worst sorrow ever experienced by the church. Christ has died. You've never experienced sorrow like that. Your hopes have never been broken like that. But sorrow and distress are but for a moment, because Christ is risen. We see the distress that was set upon David. David was a man who was, in verses 6 to 7, was full of self-confidence. And it grew out of his ease of living. You know, David was at the top of the world. His mountain was sure and certain and firm. Every day was the same. He always won. It never struck David that things could really be different. He was boasting in his mountain, his kingdom, like Nebuchadnezzar would later on. Look at all that I've done by my strength. Can you think of a time in David's life when these kinds of thoughts, that he would never be shaken, overwhelmed his mind? And in his confidence, he fell. It makes me think of the time when David was so self-confident that he took advantage of things for his own gain. It makes me think of his affair with Bathsheba. David's mountain, his kingdom is secure. His men are out fighting a battle and he knows they'll win. He's at home reclining in the shade on the roof, while his men are out dying and bleeding for him. And he sees Bathsheba, and he wants her, and he takes her. And to cover up his sin, to cover up his affair, he tries to manipulate Uriah, her husband. Come in from the battlefield and spend the night with your wife. But we find out in that moment that Uriah is a more faithful man than David. So to deal with Uriah, David purposefully, you know, as a king of the nations, David acts like a wicked lord. He purposefully has Uriah and other soldiers killed needlessly in battle to cover up his own sins. No longer David's life for them, but their life for his. Now there, everything's in order again. David is secure. Problem dealt with. Bathsheba's my wife. Oh no, we didn't get pregnant until after we were married. Everything is secure. And when David's mountain is secure, his enemies are put down. When David tries to secure his house, the righteous die. But David has it under control, doesn't he? He shall never be moved. Except Nathan comes to David, charging him with grievous sins. Bathsheba's pregnant with David's child, and the boy dies. His family is cursed to have Absalom attack the throne in revolt and engage with David's wives on the roof of his house. On the roof of his house. The house that was dedicated to the promises of Yahweh. David's sense of security had filled his days with calm, and it lulled him into a stupor in which the fear of God left him. And it's interesting, in Psalm 30, when David says, I shall never be shaken, it's the same phrase that's used in Psalm 10:6 of the fool. The fool who says in his heart there is no God says, I shall never be shaken. And David confesses that this was the very phrase upon his own lips. Sometimes we get into the habit of thinking the next day will just be like the previous day. I mean, how could God ever let America fall? Look at how many evangelicals there are still. It's sort of like when we read in Jeremiah when the false prophets are saying, the Lord would never destroy his temple. It's his temple. We get a false sense of security believing that just because yesterday is like today, we think tomorrow will be the same. But our false sense of security can crash rather quickly. At the end of verse 7, David says that he was dismayed. That word is the same word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament that's troubled. It's used, for example, when Joseph's brothers come into Egypt and they find out that the man in charge of all the world, who's feeding everybody, who holds their life in his hands, who's accusing them of being spies and stealing, when they find out that that man is Joseph whom they betrayed, we read that the brothers were troubled. It's the same word that's used of King Saul when he's filled with despair, troubled, dismayed, when he's in the witch's house at Endor, and Samuel rises from Sheol to condemn him in his house. Saul was greatly troubled. It's a trouble that's mixed with fear and dread, the kind of trouble that consumes all your thoughts and twists your guts and gives you over to fear. Fear of what might happen tomorrow. It's the kind of trouble I imagine the disciples felt on Good Friday. You remain awake all night in a cold sweat, wondering what's going to happen. You think David was in this kind of trouble when Nathan came to him. David, you and Bathsheba have been found out, and your murderous plot is known. David comes to his senses and realizes that all of his prosperity was not from his own strength, but from the favor of Yahweh. And when Yahweh turned his face away, David was troubled, and everything began to fall apart. We notice in verse 8 that the trouble ended up being more preferable than the days of ease and calm, because it was that trouble that drove David back to God. When David was troubled, when he was dismayed, he repented, pleading for mercy. You can always come back, Christians. Mercy is always there. And David asks something of God that's rather striking. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? David suggests that if he dies, then his voice of praise and thanksgiving will not be added to the chorus of the living. But remember, more than that, David is the anointed king. Remember the phrase, Son of God, does refer to the second person of the Trinity, but in the Bible it also refers to the king. David is God's son. David is the anointed king. He's been gifted the gift of the Holy Spirit. If I die, then what happens to your promises? Who will tell of the truth of you, God? If I die, how will the praises of the living ever be encouraged? How will David's life ever tell of God's truth? If he died, he could bring God no praise from the dust. From the cursed place of the dead, Hades is silent. To live is not only something David wants for the joy of living, but he desires to live so he can continue to show forth God's mercy to his people. It's times like this in the Psalms that the longing of David is only answered by the resurrection of Jesus, the greater Son of David. We see in verses 10 to 12 that there's this desire that the one who has life from the dead, those whose sackcloth has been turned into the clothing of gladness, those who are filled with mourning and now turn to dancing, they ought to praise God, not just all their fleeting life, however long your vapor lasts, but forever. The end of the psalm here is the hope that the silence of the grave, the curse of the dust, would be taken away and our glory would be the praise of God coming from our mouths in thankfulness forever. Now the church, down through history, has used this psalm, Psalm 30, along with Psalm 16, as Easter psalms traditionally. This psalm, of course, written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to the covenant people for the worshiping of God in the tabernacle, in the temple. It finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the Son of David, the cornerstone of the new house. The new house of the royal Son of David. Jesus is that king, the royal Son of Judah, the final and everlasting King of Judah, who has his throne and house established as a great unshakable mountain that's filling the whole world. How did he do it? Well, it's through his resurrection, of course. You see, Jesus is like David in many ways, but in this psalm, Jesus goes beyond David. We read in the opening verses that David's foes almost had him, but Jesus' enemies triumph over him, nailing him to a cross. David made it to the lip of Sheol. Jesus fell in. David was girded with sackcloth, but Jesus was wrapped in burial clothes. David came near to Sheol as God turned his face, but Jesus suffered the darkness of death forsaken. David was restored in this life, but Jesus is restored from the grave. David's joy burst forth like the morning sun, but Jesus, who is our joy, was resurrected in the morning light. Psalm 30 is about the favor of God establishing the house of David, the royal house of Judah, perhaps the temple, the dwelling place where God was. But both are true. Jesus is our greater David, is the one who establishes the new and living temple by the resurrection of his body. He being the chief cornerstone upon which we all rest. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, Good Friday is the day in which the stone was rejected. Easter is the day in which the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone of a new house. The psalm is about the individual and the covenant community. It's about the king and the church. It's about Jesus and us. And what Jesus endured in being handed over to his enemies, being forsaken by the Father, being given over to death, because he did that on Good Friday and rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, everything has changed. What David only glimpsed in shadows, we see in the fullness of light. When David writes that his mourning had been turned into dancing, we can rightly say to David, "You ain't seen nothing yet." When he says that God loosed his sackcloth and girded him with praise, we ought to say, "David, one day your son will leave his burial clothes in a tomb and be clothed with the light of the sun." When David says that he will sing and not be silent and he will give thanks to God, we can say, "David, you don't know how true you are." You see, in the psalm, this contrasting of darkness to light and weeping to joy and mourning to dancing and death to life is about David. It happened to him. It's about you and me. Yes, that is true, but it's much bigger than that. When we think about the world at large, when we think of history, what do we generally think about? If I were to ask someone to tell me the history of the world, we'd probably hear a lot about the power of the wicked, the suffering of the saints, the weeping and the mourning of pain, the prevalence of sin and guilt, oh, and death, lots and lots of death. But the promise of the resurrection of Jesus takes the transition of this psalm and applies it to the cosmos. Sometimes we think too small about salvation. Here's a thought experiment, Christians. What's more powerful in the history of the world? The fall of Adam or the resurrection of Jesus? You don't have to answer out loud. Now, if you answered that in your mind, the resurrection of Jesus, then welcome to postmillennial optimism. What's more powerful in the world? The triune, uncreated God or a created being called the devil? Which one has more power? What's more powerful in the history of the world? Your sin or God's grace? Adam's fall and all the consequences of it in the night of human history pales in comparison to the blessings and joy of Jesus' salvation for the cosmos. Right? All of that darkness, all the sin, all of the death is fleeting and passing compared to the joy of resurrection that Jesus brought. Remember how I said earlier, sometimes it's too easy for us to remember the suffering and forget the blessings. It's not just that you and I will no longer mourn and weep, no longer will we be covered in sackcloth, no longer will we weep through the night, but the resurrection of Jesus shows us the entire cosmos is being changed from glory to glory. History took a pivot at the resurrection of Jesus. It was the day of the vindication of the new Adam, the son of David. It's the foundation of a new creation and the day in which the blessings of unending life began to roll back the curse wherever it is found. Guilt of sin is done away with. Tyranny of the devil is broken. Bondage to sin is shattered. Access to God is wide open. The unclean have become clean. The rebellion of mankind could not stop salvation from coming, but was used as the means by which we are saved. The fear of death is dispelled into oblivion. All of those enemies tried their damnedest to stop Jesus, but they couldn't. And when the disciples came to the tomb, and all of their grief, and all of their sorrow, and all of their mourning, and their longest, darkest night of the soul, they came. The darkness of death, the darkness of the death of Jesus was something they thought would never leave. Right? It was a cloud and a shadow that would hang over them all the rest of their days until they joined him silent in the dust. The foes had won. The Romans are too powerful. The Jews are too full of hate. The dragon finally devoured the child. Remember, those even around the cross said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the King of the Jews, come down from there. He won't give you over to the victory of his enemies, will you? Will he? And Jesus didn't come down. He didn't come down until his side was pierced and he was dead. Could the world get any darker? Who can praise you now? Who can speak of your truth when all of your promises to us are broken? What good is his blood? The sting of death is so very painful. But then we read these words. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, sorrow is but for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. This is probably my favorite part. And sat on it. The gates of Hades will not prevail. A messenger of the Lord is sitting on him. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. No sackcloth allowed. Not here. Not at this tomb. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. You know, the power of Rome isn't quite what you thought it was. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not fear. Are any of you sore pressed? Are any of you sick? Are any of you in pain? Are any of you emotionally distraught? Are you anxious for tomorrow? Do any of you feel guilty of sins? Any thoughts of lingering doubts about God? Fear of the enemy? Are you bowed under the weight of impending death for each and every one of us? Are you being tempted by the dragon? Do not fear. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. His word is not broken, and it never will be. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. That is an imperative. It's a command. The first thing the risen Lord says is a command to rejoice. You don't get to weep anymore. The night of sorrow is over. They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not fear. Rejoice and do not fear." Are there any better words to hear from the King? Your King, who overcame death. Right? Scourging could not keep him down. Crucifixion could not keep him down. The taunting of the devil could not keep him down. A spear in the side could not keep him down. A tomb with a stone rolled in front of it and Roman guards to keep it couldn't keep him down. All the sin and all the darkness of the old Adamic world, all the consequences of your sins couldn't keep him down. He rose and overcame them all, and he commands you to change your sackcloth to gladness. He commands you to turn your mourning into dancing and your weeping into joy. And you know, I don't know a greater picture of that change that the resurrection of Jesus brought into the world than 2,000 years later and across the world, where a gaggle of baptized families laughing in the snow atop a mountain have their children cut off the head of a dragon. And this is where our glory is. As David says, we will not be silent. We don't belong in the dust. The grave will not hold us. Our sins are forgiven. Our pain will end. But we will praise the Lord our God forever and ever, because he is risen indeed. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we admit and we confess to you that our finite creaturely minds cannot comprehend all the implications and consequential blessings of the resurrection of our King, your Son. We ask, Father, that this Lord's Day, in which we celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we ask that you would give our faith a glimmer, give us a show, give us a picture of what it means that Jesus has won. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "Christ the Lord is risen today," song number 631. Jesus indeed came to save the cosmos, and the cosmos began to change immediately upon his death. And the promises of God were sealed. They were made sure and certain when Jesus was raised from the dead to die no more. The course of history was forever shifted when the stone rolled away from the tomb. But these are not abstract things divorced from our day-to-day reality. They are the very fabric and foundation of our daily lives. To save the cosmos, by necessity, he also must save you. Those two things cannot be separated. And for all the praise that we lift up to God for saving the world, we ought to, each one of us, have the settled joy and conviction in our hearts that we are saved. Turning deserts into gardens, bringing down the wicked, forgiving sins of the guilty and cleansing the unclean, these and many more positive consequences of the death and resurrection of Jesus are all true. And here at this table, it is true for you. Here at this table, your mourning is turned to dancing. Here at this table, your weeping is turned to joy. Here at this table, you are not clothed in the sackcloth of a funeral dirge, but you are clothed with gladness because you are clothed with Christ. The best result of God's goodness toward us is a firmer assurance of his love for us. So here is God's goodness for you, the body and the blood of Jesus. Take and eat, take and drink, and believe that the death and resurrection of Christ was for you. And may you grow in the firmer assurance of God's love. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.